Good morning, Lambrick. Good morning, friends. Scott here. As I've said many times in these days, I miss being with you, and I'm sure you feel the same, and especially today. That said, through the gift of today's tech, I'm glad we're able to get together at least like this on this Sunday of Sundays. And I'm tempted to join the chorus by starting today with the joyful proclamation that the church has always made on this day: He is risen. I'm sure some of you just said, He's risen indeed, or at least felt it in your heart, heard it in your head. And yet, as our passage today will highlight to us, in the early hours of the most surprising Sunday in the history of the world, the mood was not celebration. Far from it. For those closest to Jesus, the dominant experience that particular Sunday morning was grief. Stunned and shattering grief. Bewilderment. Discouragement, if not outright desolation and fear. For all the ways this Sunday of Sundays, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, ultimately leads to joy and hope, we need to acknowledge that it did not begin that way. Not at all. It began with something of a holy funeral errand, a sober and honoring act of devotion to a beloved, but now dead, teacher and Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. And pardon the pastor in me, but it needs to be acknowledged right away that this doesn't just describe the women who came to the tomb of Jesus on that fateful Sunday, but I suspect this describes the reality and experience of some of us these days, the reality and experience of our devotion to Jesus. For some of us, and maybe this is true of all of us at certain moments in our journey, if we're honest, we know that for all our sincerity, our Christian faith and devotion has become, or maybe has always been, something of a ritualized funeral errand, a holy errand, but still a funeral errand. And by that I mean a sober, though possibly from the heart, act of devotion to a beloved but dead teacher and Lord, something and someone we honor, and yet, as far as we are concerned, has no real power to change anything. Because Jesus is no longer around, no longer alive, no longer present, active, saving, revealing, redeeming, and restoring. Maybe he once was, but not anymore. Not around here, and definitely not in us. In many ways, though we might respond to the call today, he is risen, with the requisite, he is risen indeed. Our experience and expectation is much more aligned with the devoted but grieving women who came to the tomb that day to honor their dead teacher and Lord. Their hearts were there, but their hope was as dead as Jesus. Which means that just like them, some of us need this day and the revelation of the gospel in it more than anything else. And if that's you, I'm praying, along with many, that this will be your experience today and in the coming days. That the grace of the risen Jesus will meet you and hold you in hope and raise you up into a living faith in a living Lord. So with that, in that place, let's pray, and then I'll read the passage for us. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we step into this day aware of the significance, but needing your grace to awaken us to the reality. Oh Lord Jesus, in your mercy and grace, by your Spirit, would you allow your word, would you cause your word yet again today to awaken us to who you are and how you are present and active, Lord, today. God, we give you not only ourselves, but one another. I ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice, and through your word, you would once again speak to us. Amen. All right, so let's turn now to our Easter text, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. I'm reading from the NIV. If you have another translation, feel free to track with me, though I know it's awkward. So Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So this was their evening task Once the third star had appeared to officially mark the end of Saturday, the Sabbath day, when no one was allowed to work. But with the arrival of nightfall, the day ended, and they were free to go out and acquire spices for anointing the body of Jesus. Mark continues, verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And with this, Mark's gospel, Mark's account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus comes to an abrupt, maybe startling, end. An abrupt and unexpected end. Now, most of our Bibles include in some way another passage or passages of Scripture that continue the story and kind of resolve the abruptness of where verse 8 concludes. But most of our Bibles give some indication that these latter verses are not thought to be original. They're not in the earliest manuscripts, but were added later by scribes who were likely uncomfortable with the unfinishedness of Mark's original text. And yet there's something profoundly fitting, I think, about the way Mark concludes his gospel. There's something significant about Mark, the gospel writer, ending his account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus in a way no one expects or even likes. Because this is exactly what this day felt like and brought for these women. They woke up and went together to the tomb of Jesus with no expectation of anything but death. Overwhelming and all-consuming death. The ending they did not want. We see this in the simple aim of their outing when the Sabbath was over, verse 1. There's no suggestion that this was all just a foil for getting to the tomb so they could witness the resurrection. No, they went out that night to buy spices so they could fulfill the custom of caring for the dead body of their friend. Similarly, in the story that precedes this, we're told that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body so he could properly see to its burial. Both of these scenes affirm to us that the settled and sad conclusion of everyone close to Jesus, that Jesus was dead, and there was nothing to do but prepare his body for burial, grieve his death, and try to move on, try to figure out where to go from there. Up until a few days ago, their lives had been shaped by following Jesus, following wherever he was going, but no longer, because Jesus was dead. And so just like Mark's gospel, as far as they could see, this was simply the end they never expected, the end of Jesus. And with that, the end of their wild and bewildering journey with him, the end of their friendship with him, a friendship that had breathed life into them, that had surprised them, changed them, even saved them in ways. Each of them had a story to tell, a before and after story about Jesus and how their life had been altered, if not altogether transformed, by the coming of Jesus into their lives. A story of how the grace of knowing and following Jesus had changed them in so many ways. And along the way, they had experienced things they never dreamed of, imagined. Foretastes of God's kingdom happening on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus would say, before their very eyes. And even at times, through them, something they never expected. And through it all, their vision of Jesus had slowly and at times in an instant dramatically changed from being a beloved rabbi to being something of a prophet, a rabbi in whom God was uniquely at work, to ultimately becoming their Messiah, the one in whom they were convinced God would redeem the world. But now, in the wake of Jesus' bewildering death on the cross, death by crucifixion, the most horrific and shameful death imaginable, they all found themselves shattered by this new reality, this abrupt and unexpected turn of events. They thought they knew their before and after Jesus story, but now it all seemed to be taking a very different shape, a very different tone. And so late in the evening, after the Sabbath, the women went out together to buy spices so they might anoint Jesus' body. And early the next morning, they set out together for the tomb. Which kind of surprises us, does me at times, that seemingly no one anticipated Jesus' resurrection. Despite all the ways Jesus had tried, and he had tried, to prepare his disciples and followers for his death, promising a number of times that he would die, be arrested, and die, and rise again, none of them believed him at all. Likely because they simply could not wrap their minds around it, just as many can't in our day. We need to name this because we often assume that the possibility of resurrection was somehow more believable or plausible to women and men in the first century. We often think and feel that times have changed, and over the centuries, we now know so much more, and so it must be so much harder for us to believe in something like Jesus' resurrection. But as many have pointed out, no one in Jesus' day was predisposed to believing in this thing called resurrection any more than we are. The whole idea was to them, as it is to our contemporary minds, utterly implausible that someone would rise from the dead in the midst of history. Yes, maybe at the end of time, many believe something like that today and in every day, both Christians and otherwise, but not believing in a resurrection in the midst of time, in the midst of history. As one scholar explains, the resurrection was as inconceivable for the first disciples, as impossible for them to believe, as it is for many of us today. Which is why we find the women coming to the tomb with burial spices, seeking closure. Not with hope for a resurrection, but seeking closure to a story that was now just a chapter in their lives, their Jesus chapter, I guess they'd call it. And on the way, as they went to the tomb, they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Which highlights to us the simple reality that they are alone, aren't they? None of the men are with them, partly because this task was viewed as something women did, but also, according to John's account, John 20, verse 19, because the men, the apostles, the 12, were hiding away behind locked doors for fear of the Jewish authorities, gripped with the paralyzing dread that they would be next. If the authorities killed Jesus, their lives might be on the line too. Back to the story. The women asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they arrived at the tomb, we're told, verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. There's no explanation as to who did it or how it was removed. Yet the revelation of the next verse likely provides the answer. Verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed, as I suspect we would be too. When life is consumed with death, and many of us have been there at some point, when life is consumed with death, encountering something or someone truly alive, as this angelic presence must have been, is very jarring. It can shake us to our core. Now, Mark, the gospel writer, doesn't explicitly refer to this young man as a heavenly being, an angel, a messenger from God's presence, but everything about him, and especially what he goes on to say, lead us to that conclusion. Upon hearing him, the women, with their minds fixed on their weighty task and the grief it represents, find themselves filled with alarm. Not relief, but alarm. Interestingly, the only other time this kind of alarm, this Greek word, is used in Mark's gospel is when Jesus himself is in the Garden of Gethsemane, staring into the horror of the cross before him. He was alarmed. And just like there, this Greek word translated as alarm has the meaning of both fear and wonder, astonishment and distress. Sounds like what would be going on inside of them. And then they hear these words from the lips of God's holy emissary. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "Don't be alarmed." Makes me think our mental images of angels must be a bit skewed. We tend to have a docile and romantic view of what an angel must look like, but there has to be a reason that every time in Scripture someone encounters a heavenly being, the first words must be and are always, "Do not be afraid." And yet you wonder if these words were meant to speak to the deeper fears of these women, the deeper fears that held these women as they came to grieve the death of Jesus, the fear of how they would face the coming days, the fear of what these days would bring, the fear of what in them would come or would return in the absence of Jesus. Like never before, they likely needed to hear these words. "Do not be alarmed," the young man said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified." Hearing it stated so matter-of-factly might have taken away their collective breath until his next words washed over them. "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." In his study on this text, Timothy Keller asks, "Can you imagine how these women felt, what they were thinking, as they heard these words? They'd come to the tomb expecting to find a dead body. Instead, they hear the words, 'He is risen. He is not here.' They'd gone out the night before to buy the spices, and they'd come this morning to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. They came prepared, knowing what to expect, bracing themselves for the sad horror of it all. But this they did not expect. Nothing prepared them for this. They came seeking some kind of closure, but instead, in a way they never expected, they found themselves invited into a whole new chapter, a new beginning. According to the angel, instead of being dead, Jesus was now again alive and on the move, going ahead of them and inviting them to follow again. Hear the angel's words. "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go. Go tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." He's going ahead of you. I love that line and what it meant for them and for us. Because as we've talked about many times before, to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus. This was at the heart of discipleship to Jesus since day one. Following Jesus wasn't just about his teaching, knowing and obeying his teaching. It was and is about a personal attachment to Jesus, a living hope and personal trust in Jesus, lived out in obedience and faith. Take Jesus out of the picture, and all you have left is an impressive but impossible ethic, an ideal. But here in this moment, the angel proclaims to these women, and through them to the disciples, and through them with them to us, that Jesus is still to be found and experienced and known and followed. That the days of God's presence and action in Jesus are not over. No, Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will meet him there. In other words, this is not the end. This is just the beginning. And note the specific reference to Peter. The angel instructs the women, "Go tell Jesus' disciples and Peter." Why this distinct reference to Peter? I wonder if you even noticed it. Almost as though he is no longer assumed to be one of the disciples, right? That's one of the ways of interpreting what is said. Go tell Jesus' disciples and Peter, as though he's outside the circle now. And that's exactly why Peter gets called out here. Because if you remember, the events surrounding Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion, though all the disciples fled, Peter explicitly, openly denied Jesus three times in his final hours. Peter likely carried great shame for the way he denied Jesus, the very thing he vowed he would never do. In the Gospel of John, we get the sense that Peter had so lost heart over his failure that he'd gone back to fishing, an undeniable statement to himself and to others that he was convinced that he no longer was counted among the disciples. As far as he could see, he was on the outside now because of his own doing. It didn't matter if Jesus was dead or alive. Peter's failure was too much, definitely for Peter, maybe for others. And yet here, in the mercy and grace of God, the angel specifically instructs the women to tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. He's going ahead of you, Peter. You will see him. Why? Because Jesus is not done with you, Peter. It's not over. Come, Peter. Come again. Come follow me. I have chosen you to be my disciple. This is not the end. It's just the beginning for you too. It's just two words in the text, and Peter. And yet to some of us, these words are the gospel for us today, aren't they? To know that our sin does not get the last word. No, Jesus does. And his word to us who failed him, denied him, fled from him, is grace. The grace of being called again to rise up and follow Jesus, the risen one. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And then we read these final words in Mark's gospel, Mark 16, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, some people, Christians and otherwise, are convinced that this can't be the original ending of Mark's gospel, that there must have been more to the scroll that has been lost, and this is all we have. But I stand with the many who are confident that God has preserved for us what he wants for us. I think that God deserves that confidence, which means that this is the ending God intended, because this is the ending we need. And maybe especially these days, in the midst of this season in our lives and world, and I'm not just thinking about the COVID crisis. This is a unique season. There is much going on in every one of us. Now, the other gospel accounts end with the joyful transformation of grieving disciples into worshiping witness, a witness and worship that spilled forward into the coming days and grew into the unstoppable fire of the early church that has continued on through the ages to us and will continue till Jesus comes again. But Mark's abrupt and unexpected ending, with the women trembling and bewildered, fleeing the tomb, silenced with fear, is a part of the story that we also need to hear, and maybe especially these days. In a way, as I've lived with this text recently, I've come to see Mark's hard, abrupt ending as something of the gospel for the rest of us. In a sense that sometimes, though we've heard the angel's announcement, we still find ourselves some days, maybe these days, maybe often, alarmed at the tomb, trembling and bewildered, or even fleeing the tomb, silenced with fear. The absence of Jesus' body and the angel's announcement do not automatically usher us into the hope and joy of the risen Jesus. And yet, as the other Gospels and the book of Acts and the letters of the New Testament fill in the story for us, we know that the hope and joy of the risen Jesus does ultimately come to these now trembling women and fear-gripped men, which surprisingly invites us to hope today. Amidst the ways that Mark's final verse describes us, because though this is the final verse of Mark's gospel, it is not the final word in Jesus' gospel. And so if you find yourself today asking, as the women did in your soul, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb for us, for me, in us, in me, then may the grace of this unfinished ending invade you today with hope that just as it was for the women that day and in the coming days, your hope to experience a living faith in a living Jesus is not something you or I can bring about ourselves, especially in the garden of our grief. We cannot remove this stone. But as the angel reveals to us in grace, we are not alone at the tomb of our struggling faith. No, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is again alive. And he is on the move. And he is, as he has always been, the one who rolls away the stone. This is not the end. This final scene in Mark's gospel is not the end. This moment in your beleaguered faith is not the end. It is just the beginning, because Jesus is alive and he is on the move. And though we cannot see him today, he is going ahead of you to meet you. He is going ahead of you to invite you to follow, and you will see him in the place where he chooses, for his glory, for the good of the world, and for your joy in him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you today that though we cannot see you, that this moment in our story is but a moment, God, and you are before us. You are in this moment with us, seeking to restore all things in you. But Lord, you are also on the move. You are going before us. You are alive today in ways that we are not. And our hope today can be strong, not that we will figure things out, but that you are seeking us, that you, God, are going ahead of us, that you are alive and Lord today, as you have been in every age, and you will continue. Lord, this is our hope today, and we name it. We speak it over one another. We ask, God, for those among us who feel a particular grief in these days, or whose faith has come to be something of a holy funeral errand. We ask, O Lord God, that by the grace of the gospel, you would give us hope. You would breathe upon each one of us and us together as a community, God, that out of the ashes of what has come in our lives or what we have brought, that you would bring your glory, God, and you would weave this moment into the story that you are writing in this world, God, for your glory, for the good of the world, and for our joy in you. God, we thank you for this word to the Peter in every one of us. God, where we have turned from you, run from you, fled from you, denied you, rejected you, rebelled against you, whether through explicit, wild, crazy stupidity, God, or through hiding behind religion, oh Lord God, would you speak over our soul the hope of the gospel that your forgiveness is for us, that what we have done has not cast us outside of your pursuit, but that you today are calling us to yourself, inviting us again to faith and follow and live. Lord God, thank you for the gospel. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, We bless you today. Amen. On this hope-filled day, let me close with the benediction of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, a fitting word for us in the light of all that we have said today. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in the hope of the risen and reigning Jesus. He is going before you."